Welcome to Community Church's Sermon Podcast. We invite you to visit us online at www.ccfdl.org to learn more about our church and our ministry in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. And now here is Adam Utecht, Senior Pastor at Community Church.
Okay, today we're going to look into Judges. In 1968, I don't remember that year, but in 1968, Frank Sinatra recorded one of his most famous songs entitled My Way. Anybody know that one? All right, so here's how it ends. Here's how it ends. It goes like this. For what is a man? What has he got? If not himself, then he has not. Not to say the things that he truly feels, and not the words of someone who kneels. The record shows I took all the blows and did it. Hey, someone's singing. I was just waiting for somebody to jump in there. And did it my way. Now, this could be the modern American anthem. This could really describe our nation in 2022. We do it our way. But it also is the anthem of the book of Judges. And after Gideon's shocking upset victory over the Midianites in Judges 7, there are some hints that he may start to begin to do things his way, not God's way. And as we turn to Judges, we're going to see Gideon do things his way. And then his son, Abimelech will do things his way, all with disastrous results. And we're going to close by seeing God do things his way. And it's amazing what God does. So we're going to cover a lot of ground today. I hope you have a Bible. And I'll hope you'll turn to Judges chapter 8. Judges chapter 8. We're going to go all the way into Judges chapter 10. We're not going to read every verse today because we just don't have time at all. We'll sum things up in some areas. So Judges chapter 8, page 214 in the hardback copy that you might have grabbed as you came in, or go to your Bible app and go to Judges chapter 8. I want us to follow along together. So first, we're going to see Gideon does it his way. Gideon does it his way. Now, before we kind of dive into that section of chapter 8, there's this sort of finishing touches here from really chapter 7, but it's Ephraim's confrontation. Ephraim's confrontation. Now, I'm going to sum it up. I'm not going to read the verses, but the men of Ephraim are deeply offended that Gideon called on them when the battle had essentially been won. It's petty and it's arrogant, and Daniel Block points out that this arrogance is nationwide. Here's what he says. Even in victory, Israel remains her own worst enemy. Or one commentator says, here we see the progressive deterioration of Israel as she becomes all the more Canaanite in her attitudes and practice. This is a short episode. So Gideon sort of smooths things over with the Ephraimites, very diplomatic, but he has bigger fish to fry because he's on the move, and that leads us to Gideon takes revenge. Gideon takes revenge in verses 4 through 21. Let's look at verses 4 and 5. Actually, no, verses 4 through 9. We'll read a chunk here. So look in your Bible, Judges 8, verses 4 through 9. Gideon and the 300 men came to the Jordan and crossed it. They were exhausted, but still in pursuit. He said to the men of Succoth, please give some loaves of bread to the troops under my command, because they are exhausted, and I'm pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. But the princes of Succoth asked, are Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hands, that we should give bread to your army? Gideon replied, very well. When the Lord has handed Zeba and Zalmunna over to me, I will tear your flesh with thorns and briars from the wilderness. Ooh. He went from there to Penuel and asked the same thing from them. The men of Penuel answered just as the men of Succoth had answered. He also told the men of Penuel, when I return safely, I will tear down this tower. Wow. Interesting. Gideon. Gideon had not yet, we know, he had not yet defeated the Midianite kings. Last week we saw that the princes were found and executed, but he hadn't found the Midianite kings. So it's likely that the men of Succoth and Penuel don't help Gideon's men because they are worried about exposing themselves to retribution by the Midianites if Gideon is not successful. But Gideon threatens a retribution of his own. What does he say to the men of Succoth? He says, I'm going to tear your flesh with thorns and briars. And then he tells the men of Penuel, he says, I'm going to tear down your tower. Wow, Gideon, fearless, ruthless. Where'd that come from? Will Gideon catch these kings of Midian? Yeah, he does. And we're not going to read it, but we learn that there are only 15,000 soldiers left out of 135,000 men. We see that in verse 10. And Gideon, he's a brilliant strategist. He attacked their army while the army felt secure in verse 11. And the kings of Midian were captured and the army was routed. And now look at verses 13 and 14. Starting in verse 13, Gideon, son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres. He captured a youth from the men of Succoth and interrogated him. The youth wrote down for him the names of the 77 leaders and elders of Succoth. So what's going on here? Gideon came back to Succoth victorious. He had the kings of Midian in his possession. And he took one of the kids from the youth group and he put him in a dark room. And he interrogated him like Jack Bauer. And he said, give me the names right now. Give me the names of the elders of the city. Give me the names of the leaders. And the youth said, okay. So wrote down the names of all the elders of the city. And so Gideon has the list. Now look at verses 15 through 17. Verse 15. Then he went to the men of Succoth and said, here are Zeba and Zalmunna. You taunted me about them, saying, are Zeba and Zalmunna now in your power that we should give your exhausted men? So he took the elders of the city and he took some thorns and briars from the wilderness and he disciplined the men of Succoth with them. He also tore down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. Whoa. Gideon made good on his threats and then some. It's kind of a shocking development. He discipline the elders of the city with thorns and briars. These are his fellow Israelites. Gideon actually killed the men of Penuel. It's savage. Here's what one commentator, Daniel Block, says. Instead of hacking and contending with the enemy, Gideon, Jerubbaal is a new name, contends and hacks his own people. Why? Why does he do it? They did not give him R-E-S-P-E-C-T. They didn't give it to him. They didn't give his soldiers bread. That seems so small. Gideon comes with so much anger and retribution. What's going on with Gideon? What happened to him? I think it's really simple. Idolatry. Idolatry. It happened in his heart. Gideon's reaction is out of proportion to the offense. Gideon's idol of power and respect they're being threatened. How dare you not give bread to my soldiers? How dare you question my ability to catch the Midianite kings? I'm going to punish you for it. In fact, I'll kill you for it. Whoa. Over the top? A little bit, don't you think? It's idolatry. You know, success is one of the worst things that happened to Gideon. Do you remember when he heard the Midianites talking about the dream and about that barley loaf, and Gideon knew the Lord would fight his battle, and he worshiped the Lord. Do you remember that? Didn't seem like that long ago. And now, where's he at? He's in a bad place. Tim Keller says this. He says, now Gideon worships success and the honor it will bring him. He has entirely forgotten who it is that called him, equipped him, reassured him, and won the battle for him. So it's really becoming clear that the battle cry in Judges chapter 7, a sword for the Lord and for who? Gideon. Maybe that battle cry was a premonition of a future problem. This problem, the idol of success. Success is an alluring idol. We want it so badly, we'll do almost anything to get it. And Gideon has really wandered. We are also prone to wander, aren't we? Right? We're prone to wander. We are prone to leave the God we love. Gideon is suffering from gospel amnesia. The good news of what God has done for him and for all Israel is fading away. His vision has become clouded with ambition and pride. Does that ever happen to us? Yeah. It does. So as a result, Gideon has become ruthless. We're going to see that ruthlessness in verses 18 through 21. Look at these verses, starting in verse 18. He asked Zeba and Zalmunna, "What kind of men did you kill at Tabor?" "They were like you," they said. "Each resembled the son of a king." So he said, "They were my brothers, the son of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had let them live, I would not kill you." Then he said to Jether, his firstborn, "Get up and kill them." The youth did not draw his sword, for he was afraid because he was still a youth. Zeba and Zalmunna said, "Get up and strike us down yourself, for a man is judged by his strength." So Gideon got up, killed Zeba and Zalmunna, and took the crescent ornaments that were on their necks, on the necks of their camels. So Gideon, look what happens here. He tries to shame these Midianite kings by having his own boy execute them. But because he was young, he couldn't do it. And then the kings challenged Gideon's manhood. And Gideon met the challenge by running them through with a sword. So that leads to the third part of this chapter. Here's the third part. Gideon rules as a king. Gideon rules as a king. Look at verse 22. Then the Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us as you as well as your sons and your grandsons, for you delivered us from the power of Midian." So the Israelites say to themselves, "You know, this seems like a pretty stable guy. Let's have him be our king. Let's have him rule over us." Notice what they said at the end of verse 22. What did they say? For you delivered us from the power of Midian. What? Really? Gideon did it? What happened to the Lord? What happened to a sword for the Lord and for Gideon? Now it's just a sword for Gideon. You see the downward spiral here? Miles Van Pelt tells us plainly what's going on. He says, the attempt to make Gideon king is to reject the kingship of the Lord, the true deliverer of Israel. Tim Keller adds this. He says, the desire for a king is actually another effort at self-salvation. So what's going on? The people want to do it their way. They want to do it their way. The people don't want to wait for God to act. They want a man whom they can pressure, a man who will give in to their demands. They are rejecting the Lord as their king, and they want to be in charge. Gideon responds to this offer in verse 23. Look what he says. But Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." Okay, good. Gideon, you got it. Yeah, that's right. You got the right answer. But would he live it out? And the answer is no. Gideon begins to act like a king. He requires that they give him their gold earrings from the plunder from the dead Midianite kings. It all added up to 43 pounds of gold. Ooh, that's expensive. Now skip down to verse 27. Verse 27, Gideon made an ephod from all this and put it in Ophrah, his hometown. Then all Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his household. Now, first, we need to know what an ephod is. An ephod is a garment. Here's a picture of a priest who would be wearing this ephod. It's a garment that was put on when they would inquire of the Lord. When they go to the Lord to seek counsel or wisdom, they would put on this ephod, okay? So what did Gideon do? He made this religious piece of clothing out of gold, and he set it up as an idol, which is more like this. And he would set it up like an idol. It was never going to be worn. It was to be worshipped. And they prostituted themselves spiritually. The people worshiped the ephod of gold. What is happening? What is going on? Gideon and all Israel has lost sight of the Lord. Totally. They've lost sight of the Lord. Barry Webb points out, for the first time in the book, the slide back into apostasy begins during the judge's own lifetime, and he himself contributes to it. It's the first time this has happened. It's just disappointing, sad. Nevertheless, we see there's peace for 40 years, and Gideon went to live out the rest of his days at home with his 70 sons. Not seven, 70. 70 sons. How is that possible? Well, he had many wives. And he had a concubine, we learn. Again, Gideon is acting like a king that would be in Israel's future, King Solomon. The ephod idol, with its spiritual undertones, made Gideon's hometown a rival place of worship. Gideon even had a son by his concubine and named him Abimelech, which means, "My father is king." So while Gideon denied the fact that he would rule, that he would be king, he acted every little bit like a king. Tim Keller says, what Gideon has rejected in name, he then lives out in reality. All Israel fell into idolatry. They prostituted themselves in their spiritual unfaithfulness to the Lord. The once promising leadership of Gideon now ends. And we're going to see this. Israel falls back into idolatry. Chapter 8, verses 33 through 35. Let's look at these verses, starting in verse 33. When Gideon died, the Israelites turned and prostituted themselves by worshiping the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. The Israelites did not remember the Lord their God, who had rescued them from the hand of the enemies around them. They did not show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, for all the good he had done for Israel. So Israel again prostituted themselves after Gideon's death. They continued in that. They were unfaithful to the Lord by worshiping false gods. And like their ancestors, they forgot the Lord. They did not regard him. In addition, they did not even show kindness to Gideon's family. They did it their way. This is really lived out by the next judge, who really is the anti-judge. So make way for Gideon's son, Abimelech. Abimelech does it his way. We're going to see Abimelech does it his way. So we're going to turn to chapter 9. Chapter 9. So first, Abimelech raises himself up. He raises himself up. That's in verses 1 through 6. Again, we're not going to read these verses, all of them. But we're going to see there's this pattern in Judges. We've been looking at it, where the people fall into idolatry. And then what happens? They have, help me out here. They have an oppressor. They have an enemy that comes and oppresses them. And they cry out to the Lord for deliverance. Lord, save us from our oppressors, right? We don't see that here. And the Lord usually raises up a judge to rule and to save them. But rather than the Lord raising anyone up, Abimelech raises himself up. So now we've got problems. Abimelech goes to Shechem and convinced his clan it's better for him to rule than any of his 70 brothers. Shechem was a very significant place in Israel. It's where the Lord made a covenant promise to Abraham that this was the place that the Lord would give to his descendants. That's in Genesis chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. It's also the place where Israel crossed into the land under Joshua in Joshua chapter 8. Now, here's the irony, okay? The irony is the place of blessing will soon become the place of curse. Abimelech was given 70 pieces of gold from the temple of their false god, Baal-berith, and he used the money to hire worthless and reckless men and promptly murdered his 70 brothers on top of a large stone. Now, we've seen a stone have significance in Gideon's story. Do you remember? The stone was the place where the Lord sent fire to consume Gideon's offering. And now a stone has been purposed for a vile act of cold-blooded murder. Only one survived. One of the brothers survived, Jotham, the youngest son, because he hid. We see that in verse 5. So Abimelech raises himself up through violence, and the people actually accept him. Look at verse 6. Verse 6. Then all the citizens of Shechem and of Beth Milo gathered together and proceeded to make Abimelech king at the oak of the pillar in Shechem. So Abimelech is doing it his way. He's doing it his way, and he raised himself up as king. But then, here we see, there was resistance to Abimelech. Resistance. So Jotham, the one lone survivor of the massacre at the rock at Shechem, would not have Abimelech as king. Look at what he does in verse 7. Verse 7, when they told Jotham what happened, that Abimelech raised himself as king, when they told Jotham, he climbed up to the top of Mount Gerizim. Now, just pause for a second here, okay? That is Mount Gerizim on the screen. okay? So when I was in Israel, snapped a lot of pictures. This is one of the pictures. So Mount Gerizim is significant in Israel's history. Mount Gerizim faces Mount Ebal. Let's look at Mount Ebal. It's the one across from it, okay? So these are facing one another. And this is the place where in Deuteronomy chapter 11, after receiving the law, Moses pronounced the blessing for obedience at Mount Gerizim and curses for disobedience at Mount Ebal. Okay, so this is a symbolic place. In fact, when the people first came to the promised land under Joshua, they recommitted themselves to obey the law facing Mount Gerizim. So Mount Gerizim is the Mount of Blessing. So here's what Miles Van Pelt explains about what's happening here. All right, he says, the fact that Jotham stands upon this mountain suggests that Abimelech has taken something God intended as a blessing, kingship, and turned it into a curse. So Jotham tells a story in verses 7 through 15. We're not going to read it. You can read it on your own. It's poetic. It's interesting. But let me just sum it up for you. Three different types of trees and one bramble bush. The trees are fruit-bearing, and each are offered the opportunity to be king. They're offered kingship. But all of these trees decline because they would not be able to serve their purpose. And then you have a bramble bush, and the bramble bush accepts kingship in verse 15 and offers a refuge under its shade, which is ironic because bramble bushes don't have shade. They actually catch fire very quickly, and it leads to devastation. Here's the point of the story. The bramble bush king is Abimelech. So in verses 16 through 20, Jotham calls the people to realize what they have done. They've acted unfaithfully to the Lord, and curses will come, and fire will consume them. That's what he's saying. Then Jotham flees for his life, because he has to. He's just stepped out in faith, taking a big risk, but he's trusting the Lord. He flees for his life. So Abimelech's kingship has been effectively challenged. And now we're going to see the fire of this bramble king erupt. Abimelech's rule of terror. We won't spend a lot of time on this. It's a big chunk of chapter 9. Abimelech's rule of terror. Look at verse 22 through 25. Let's look at that passage. Starting in verse 22. When Abimelech had ruled over Israel 3 years, God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the citizens of Shechem. They treated Abimelech deceitfully so that the crime against the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come to justice and their blood would be avenged on their brother Abimelech, who killed them, and on the citizens of Shechem, who had helped him kill his brothers. The citizens of Shechem rebelled against him by putting men in ambush on the tops of the mountains, and they robbed everyone who passed by them on the road. So this was reported to Abimelech. So here we see this resistance to Abimelech's rule, and this resistance is growing in Shechem. So in verses 26 through 29, we meet a new character whose name is Gaal. Two A's. Gaal. Sounds like someone's having hiccups or something, you know. So Gaal, along with his brothers, are partying and drinking, and they curse Abimelech at this party. And Gaal threatens to overthrow Abimelech. Now, word of this challenge travels to Abimelech, and a civil war breaks out. And you can read it on your own, but in the middle of verse 40, we get a glimpse of the carnage of this war. Numerous bodies were strewn as far as the entrance of the city gate. A lot of death, a lot of blood. Gaal is defeated. But it wasn't enough for this bramble king. He attacked Shechem, the place, the very place, remember, where he raised himself up as king, and they made him king there. And he attacked Shechem. His violent rule would tolerate no disloyalty. He took his troops into Shechem to attack the city. He tore down the city and sowed it with salt so they could not plant there anymore. That's in verse 45. So in verses 46 through 49, we get a little side story that describes Abimelech's violence. This is one specific instance, a brutal story of Shechem's defeat. So 1,000 people hid in the inner chamber of the temple of their god, El-Berith, remember the false god. They hid in that inner chamber. Abimelech and his men cut branches off trees and stacked them up against the inner chamber and burned all the men and women alive. Abimelech's ferocious rule continued as he went to Thebez and captured it in verse 50. Now look at verse 51. There was a strong tower inside the city, and all the men, women, and citizens of the city fled there. They locked themselves in and went up to the roof of the tower. Does that sound familiar? This is what the people did at Shechem, and they all died. And Abimelech has the same violent intentions. We see that in verse 52. When Abimelech came to attack the tower, he approached its entrance to set it on fire. Now verse 53. But a woman threw the upper portion of a millstone on Abimelech's head and fractured his skull. Now, if that sounds familiar to you, it's because it is. This is not the first time a woman has crushed the head of an evil man in Judges. We saw it in chapter 4. And in both cases, the man is a violent, brutal murderer. Abimelech knew he was dying, and he did not want the shame of being killed by a woman. So he called his armor bearer and said this, "Draw your sword and kill me, or they'll say about me, a woman killed him." The irony is that since this is recorded in Scripture, we all know who really killed him. So let's all say it together just to rub it in. Let's say it together. A woman killed Abimelech. Let's say it together. A woman killed Abimelech. What a jerk. So Abimelech's dead, and the violence subsided, and everyone went home in verse 55. Okay, so that's the story. Abimelech is the anti-judge of the book of Judges. Miles Van Pelt explains why. He says, he is not raised up by God, but rather raises up himself. He does not deliver God's people, but rather kills and oppresses them. He does not bring rest to the land, but rather pollutes it with innocent blood. Not going well in Judges, is it today? Gideon did it his way, and it led to spiritual prostitution. Abimelech did it his way. It led to murder and civil war. Third, God does it his way. What is God's way? There's two things. First, God's justice. We'll see that at the end of chapter 9. Look at verse 56. In this way, God brought back Abimelech's evil, the evil that Abimelech had done to his father when he killed his 70 brothers. God also brought back on the men of Shechem and all their evil. So the curse of Jotham, son of Jerubbaal, came upon them. This is so interesting here. There's very little mention of the Lord throughout this whole narrative. If you were to read the whole thing, you're not going to see the Lord's name very often. In fact, the only time God is mentioned, he's not referred to by his personal name Yahweh, but rather Elohim. And this is an intentional move by the narrator to show us that Israel has abandoned the Lord completely. But the Lord has not been asleep at the wheel. He was observing these 3 years of the reign of terror, the wickedness in Israel, and he intervened in his time, in his way. His way was to bring Abimelech to justice. And the Lord brought the evil Abimelech had done back onto Abimelech. Now, here's the modern application for us. We have to trust the Lord will do the same for today's evil rulers. We can pray that the Lord will bring oppressors to justice. Vladimir Putin, Kim Jong-un, the oppressors in China, Thailand. The list goes on and on in our world today. We need to say, Lord, God, do what is right. Do what is just. We are helpless. We can't do anything, yet God is all powerful and he can do anything. So we need to call out to God to do it his way, in his time. So God's way is God's justice. But amazingly, secondly, God's way is God's grace. At the beginning of Judges chapter 10, we're not going to read these verses. You can read them on your own. Short summary of two judges, Tola and Jair. Okay? God's grace is seen in these verses 1 through 5. We should be surprised when we consider the disaster that was Abimelech. The Lord could have just washed his hands with Israel and said, I'm done. I'm just done. You're on your own. I'm not going to help you anymore. I've done enough. And he'd be right. In fact, if you or I were in charge of the world, we might say the same thing. They're so evil. They're so obstinate. They're so rebellious. Yet God is gracious enough to continue to save Israel. He raised up more judges. He didn't give up. That's grace. But interestingly, there are no oppressors listed in verses 1 through 5. There are no oppressors in the case earlier. We looked at that with Abimelech. There are no oppressors. There was no foreign nation, foreign people who were oppressing Israel. Because the pattern of the cycles is oppressors come and Israel cries out to God for help. But here we don't see a new enemy hurting Israel. And again, we don't see Israel cry out for help. Why not? Why not? Israel is Israel's enemy. Israel is Israel's enemy. They need to be saved from themselves. And that's true of us too, isn't it? We need God to save us from ourselves. For many of us, our greatest enemy is not outside us. It's the enemy within. We need someone to save us from ourselves. And that Savior, that hero, is Jesus. Hebrews 9:26 says, He has appeared one time at the end of the age for the removal of sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Jesus is not like, think about this, Jesus is not like Gideon, who took briars and thorns and cut his own people for revenge. Jesus had a crown of thorns thrust into his head by his people. Jesus is not like Abimelech, who violently killed his enemies. Instead, Jesus willingly was violently killed by his enemies. Just think about that. And why did he do it? To save us from ourselves. We were his enemies, and Jesus became sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is the gospel. That's the good news. Jesus in my place. I deserved eternal punishment, and Jesus took my place to give me eternal life. So if you've never turned to Christ, make today your day that you turn to him, that you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And if you are a believer in Christ, you know what? You need to know, we need to know, that we're set free from the need to do things our way. In fact, listen to this. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says this. Jesus died for all so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them and was raised. Just think about that. Jesus died so that we would no longer live for ourselves, but live for him. We call him Savior and Lord. Calling Jesus Lord means he rules in my life, not me. I don't do it my way. I do it his way. How many times in our lives, though, do we insist on our way and we make a mess of things? Has that ever happened to you? It's happened to me. My way might be pride, looking for credit, glory, public affirmation, and being very upset when I don't get it, like the Ephraimites in chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Or my way might be passive aggressive with people, taking revenge on those who slight me or question me or get in my way, bowing to the idol of success or power, like Gideon. Or my way might be grabbing hold of power for myself and lording over others, even being violent with my words or actions, like Abimelech. Now, you might be even thinking to yourself, I am doing some things my way. Maybe it's with relationships or possessions or money or career or time. I'm consistently only thinking of how to please myself, and I'm chasing success, security, social status, or pleasure, not in God, but in the things of this world. And it's not working. You know what? It's not too late. If that's you, it's not too late to repent. Turn to the Lord. Begin fresh with God today. As we close the service today, I want to encourage you to just spend time in prayer. Say, God, I'm done. I'm done trying to do things my way. I want to start doing things your way. Brothers and sisters in Christ, may we come to the end of our lives. May we come to the end of our lives not singing with Frank Sinatra, "I did it my way," but rather, may we sing that we did it his way. May we not say, "My will be done," but "Thy will be done." Above all else, let's exalt his name, not our name. Jesus died so that we would no longer live for ourselves, but for him. And you know what? We're going to find fulfillment and purpose and joy, not when we do things our way, but when we do things his way. So let's give up doing things our way. Let's trust him, and let's do it his way. Let's pray. Lord, we've been challenged this morning in your word. We've been challenged to give up, to surrender, doing things our way. And that can be a challenge because sometimes we're convinced that we're right and that we know what's best, but we don't. We're not all knowing. We're not all powerful. You are. And God, I pray that you would help us to submit ourselves to you, our lives to you. May we open up every door of our lives for you to rule and to reign, even if it means difficulty. God, break down the walls in us. Help us to fully and completely submit ourselves to you as our King, as our Lord. If we call you Savior, we must call you Lord. Pray that you would lead us and show us the way this week as we go through the week. I pray your Holy Spirit would teach us how to follow you more fully this week. And may we give all the praise and glory to you. God, we are prone to wander. Lord, we feel it. We're prone to leave you. So I pray that you would take us, that you would draw us back to you even now in these moments as we close the service today, as we sing, as we worship you. May we exalt your name above all else. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen.